We're pleased to have with us Brother Russ Martin from the Chicago Ecclesia. He selected for his lesson this evening, More Doubters Than Thomas. More Doubters Than Thomas. Brother Russ.
Thank you, Brother Harry. Thank you, Brother Danny. We appreciate you. The sentiments of your prayer. We're really pleased to be here. Camille and I have been doing a lot of traveling this summer, and this is just another one of a lot of stops we've been making. 2 weeks ago, we were in Jackson, Michigan, and they wanted their love sent wherever we went the balance of the summer, so we're extending their love to you. Your brethren in Chicago also wish to be remembered to you, and especially my parents, Brother Ted and Sister Marcy, my sister, Sister Kathy Megas, and Brother Joe as well. And then Sister Camille's sister, Sister Cheryl Riggiarello, and her husband, Brother Tom, as well. Also, we have an expression of love from the Grabners. Brother Ed and Sister Gail wish to be remembered to you. We got that through Sister Pam, who wanted that to be expressed to you as well. Loads of love to all the brethren here. More Doubters Than Thomas. I gave this talk first in Chicago back in the early 2000s. And at that time, I didn't have this introduction I'm about to give you now. And that's because the brother, the subject of this, was still with us, and I didn't want to talk about a confidence we had together at that time. And that brother is Brother Carl. He's since finished his course, and we're sure he's with the Lord right now, having made his calling and election sure. But we're one of the earliest experiences as a young consecrated brother in the 70s. I was a deacon at the time. Brother Carl and I were on the Young People's Committee. The Carl was the elder, I was the deacon, and we were bunking together. You know, there was no mixed, no couples bunking at that time. So all the men were in one dorm, and all the sisters were in another. And Brother Carl and I were up late one night talking, and out of the blue, no lead in subject at all, Carl says to me, he says, you know, sometimes I have these doubts. He says, not just little doubts, but total doubts. Like, this is just all beyond comprehension. Is it possible that this truth that I've studied all my life, believe in with all my heart, is just a fantasy, not really true? And all I could help do, thinking back on that, or at that moment, was thinking, wow, I've thought that to myself. I can't imagine anyone as well studied, with as many deep experiences, with as many witnesses of the Spirit as Brother Carl, would pose that statement to me. And so we had a tremendous discussion on that, and I never felt closer to probably anyone, because I felt, wow, how could Carl just blurt this out? I could not tell anyone that without probably a lot of preceding discussion and introspection. So I look back fondly with that, and so I thought, well, you know what? There's been a lot of incidents of doubt in the Scripture, so maybe we should consider that together. And that's kind of where this talk kind of had its genesis, back a long time ago. So we would ask you the question, do you ever doubt? Are you unsure of your decisions? More serious than that, have you ever been unsure of your convictions? Not just your decisions, but your deep-seated convictions. Have you ever doubted whether you're still running for the crown of life? Do you have any intrepidation of even having been accepted initially by the Lord? And even more to the point, have you ever in your inmost thoughts wondered that if all we believe in is really truth, or that we're fooling ourselves? The question the statement Brother Carl posed to me. If you answered no to all those questions, then maybe you don't need to listen to this and you can go have some refreshments and wait till I'm done. But I suspect, and I really hope, that everyone has answered yes to at least a couple of these questions. We've thought about this. We've pondered it in our mind, even from a philosophical standpoint. Do we have doubts, or are we just so firm in our convictions that we have none? You know, there's many ways to look at doubt. The first thing that may pop into your mind is, well, doubt is just a lack of faith. And that could be true in some circumstances, but it's kind of simplistic to just limit it to that. Doubt, it can also be said, is the only way to find truth, whether the truth of science or whether the truth of God in the scriptures. If Isaac Newton did not doubt the common belief of the way motion occurred, he would not have discovered this interaction between mass and acceleration, that very simple equation that you've probably all learned in physics, F equals MA. If Brother Russell had not doubted that the character and the nature ascribed to God by all the churches of his day, then he could have never found the truth. Doubt is inevitable. There is truly, literally, very little that we can establish absolutely and firmly with full certainty and no distrust. Almost all knowledge and faith builds on facts and assumptions previously learned or previously established to reach a conclusion. Many of those building block facts are accepted as true and reasonable without absolute truth. So then a conclusion you build on that also has to have some uncertainty or doubt in it. Our acceptance of the Bible is only built really on a reasonable inference rather than pure fact. Think back to that first chapter, those first two chapters in that first volume. We infer that if there is an intelligent creator, that he would give his creation the means for learning about him. It's eminently reasonable, then, that the means that which we learn about him he gives us through the Bible, the world's oldest book. But even this founding principle of our pursuit of truth cannot be proven with absolute certainty. So we're already starting with a room for a little bit of doubt. But doubt can even be healthy to the spirit. When the reasons for doubt are scrutinized and answered intelligently, a renewed and stronger confidence and faith is the result. That level of confidence and faith likely would never have been attained if doubt had not entered in and then been addressed by the character. And if that hadn't happened first, we would not have attained the faith that results from it. So we'll attempt to consider both the positive and some of the detrimental effects of doubt on the Christian character. And we'll do that by going through several who have had their doubts, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We'll try to identify a few root causes of doubt, and in those cases, look into how we can avoid similar misgivings. You know, it's always good to start at the beginning. Genesis 3, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And I'll be reading mostly today, almost exclusively from the New American Standard. Genesis 3:1. Thanks, Barry. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, lest you touch it, eat of it or touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die. For God knows that in that day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman said that the tree was good, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, where was the doubt here? Eve had the information she needed to make this life and death decision. She even reiterated that information to Satan. The only conclusion we can draw here is that she doubted God's resolve to end her existence in death. Maybe it was just an empty threat, she must have reasoned. Doubt was instigated, though, by Satan's lie. Satan's boldness in succeeding to planting doubt with a direct contradiction of the Word of God is a lesson to each one of us now. Satan will try anything to plant a seed of doubt in our mind, no matter how simple, no matter how outrageous. In light of that lie, she had to make the choice of whom to doubt. She either had to doubt Satan or she had to doubt God. Adam's decision to follow her into sin may have been less a doubting of God's punishment, but more a desire to be with Eve in life and not live without her when she died. When you think about it, there is no real wonder that Eve believed the lie and doubted God. Most Christians and many heathen since choose to doubt the Word of God. The soul that's in it, it shall die, and yet immortality of the soul is a widely held belief. So our first lesson on doubt is that doubting clear and explicit statements of the Father leads not to life, but leads to death. But not all doctrine is as clear and unambiguously stated in the Scriptures as was the case here. But we're going to see other lessons where we do see less pointed decision-making criteria, and that we then that we'll have to reason on. Father Abraham, noted for his great faith, especially in his seemingly doubt-free willingness to offer Isaac, his only son, when he was instructed to do so by the Lord. He apparently had no doubt in the Lord's ability to deliver or to resurrect Isaac. But before that event, even before Isaac's birth, doubt in God's protection and doubts of God's ability to overrule so that that seed could happen, that was part of Abraham's life. And we're going to talk about two instances that really prove it. Not once, but twice, he feared the loss of his life due to the extraordinary beauty of his wife Sarah. In Genesis 12, the Egyptian Pharaoh desired Sarah, and Abraham states that she is his sister. Which, of course, was a half-truth because she was his half-sister. But the untold half, that she was also his wife, would bring great plagues upon Pharaoh's house. You would have thought that such a noble character would learn the lesson with just this one experience along these lines. But apparently not in Abraham's case. In Genesis 20, verses 1 through 15, an incredibly similar incident occurs with King Abimelech. Abraham again, fearing needlessly, presents Sarah as his sister, resulting in the king taking her, apparently with the intent of making Sarah his wife. This experience ultimately, though, works out in Abraham's favor, as the king, upon being informed in a dream that Sarah was indeed Abraham's wife, reprimands Abraham, but gives him livestock and a choice of where to settle in his land, blessings from the king. The very next event of Abraham is the record of Isaac's birth in chapter 21. Perhaps this second failure in succumbing to doubt in God's protection gave him the confidence from that point on so that he could, without hesitation, heed God's instruction to offer up Isaac. Still an incredible experience in our own, in that we all recognize his ability to do that. Do we doubt God's protection in our lives? Now, we're not advocating recklessness or tempting the Lord. But we all, to some degree, fear what others can do to us. It's a natural human reaction. Even though we have consecrated to death, and intellectually for sure, and hopefully with heart feeling as well, we look forward to death. We still have that instinct, that human instinct for self-preservation. But let us not doubt the promises of God's overruling providence when it's His will that our life be preserved, and when it's His will that our life come to an end. He talked about Sarah as the object of Abraham's, as one of the objects in Abraham's doubting. She had her own incidents with doubt as well. In these two occasions where Abraham portrayed Sarah as his sister, we really don't see any doubt in Sarah. But in between those two incidents, we do have an incident indicating her doubt in God as his messenger spoke to Abraham. Turn with me to Genesis 18th chapter. We'll just read verses 10 through 15. And I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. And now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Keep that statement in mind. At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Doubting Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. The doubting laugh, an ever so slight ridicule of the Lord's promise to them of Isaac's birth. Within a year, despite Sarah being well beyond the recognized years of childbearing for a woman at that time, Isaac was born. If we were certain of the source of the message as being from the Lord, we would not doubt. I have no doubts of that. But so many times we get indications of the Lord's will, and we do doubt those. Do we in our minds put it beyond the power of His hand, as Sarah did? Do we say to ourselves, this just can't be done, this just can't happen? But remember that no matter what the issue is, our doubts cannot limit the power of God. We all realize that a basic character trait of Christianity is humility. The opposite extreme of that is pride, and that we know the Lord despises. But our next study in doubt illustrates an overly humble attitude and the Lord trying to push His servant beyond that. We're talking about Moses. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 3, verse 11. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? Now skip down to the fourth chapter, verses 1, 10, and 13 of the fourth chapter. Then Moses answered and said, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. Verse 10. Then Moses says to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently, nor in time past, nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant. For I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. But he said, please, Lord, now send the message by whom thou wilt. The Lord was giving Moses the responsibility, the position, the authority to represent the nation before Pharaoh. And Moses was seemingly giving every excuse he could think of to pass on this opportunity. Maybe he was not eloquent in his speech. Many of us feel that way. In talking to many of the elders who I think are extremely gifted at speaking and public speaking, they often feel inadequate in that area. If all the brethren had Moses' doubts as their ability to speak, we'd have a lot more studies and a lot fewer discourses. There's a proper middle ground between doubting in our ability and having pride in the manifestation of that ability. When we are presented an opportunity, rather than doubting our ability, we should be looking into ways to take advantage of it. That may be seeking the advice and the help of one we view as more gifted in the task under consideration. Whether it be in accepting the position of service to the ecclesia or witnessing or helping the brethren, we all have abilities which the Lord can use. And that doesn't mean you have the best ability amongst the brethren in what needs to be done. But if we have some ability and the Lord opens the way, he will provide anything lacking. As Moses eventually learned this, he no longer then required Aaron to be his mouthpiece. Let us seek not to doubt the ability of God to accomplish his will through us. Our next case of doubt may seem like a little like Abraham's doubting God's overruling providence. In Abraham's case, while God had continually blessed him, he had not previously seen a real direct evidence of God miraculously intervening on his part for his protection. Such was not the case of the Israelites at the Red Sea. Exodus 14, chapter 10 through 15. I'm sorry, verse 10 through 15. And as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you had taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is it not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would be better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Brother Jim and Brother David and I were talking. We were actually talking about these scriptures during dinner. I didn't even realize it at the time. Verse 13, but Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. The Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. And then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. Israel had just witnessed the Lord fighting for them to get them out of Egypt. 9 plagues on the nation. And then just days prior to this incident, they had witnessed the 10th, final plague, the most devastating, the death of the firstborn. A miraculous event from which Israel was passed over. How could they doubt at this juncture that the Lord would continue to fight for them just as intensely as he had miraculously delivered them from the hands of Pharaoh? And yet they did just that. If we had the time to go on with most of their subsequent experiences in the wilderness
and you can do this on your own, just read the experiences of, we get much detail on the next year and then a lot of more detail on the 40th year, not much in between, but we can imagine what went on during those experiences. You will see this doubt of God's ability to provide for them repeated over and over again. You almost can't believe the Lord could have put up with so many repeat incidents of it. But he did. They're his people. What would the lesson here be for us in conquering our doubts? Israel here had the knowledge and experience to know better, and yet they doubted God's hand. Lot had a similar experience after miraculously being delivered from the destruction of Sodom. What does he do? He hides from all men and dwells in caves. We too have an abundance of God's lessons and providence in our own lives, and yet we still have doubts that he will provide for us in the future and protect us. We have a greater understanding of his dealings with the world of mankind and the church as well, and yet we let doubt and fear inhibit us in our expressing his will, his plan, to the world around us. A practical example. I have a poor memory when it comes to quoting scripture and remembering where a given text is found. As a leader, when in the study I rely on the brethren, I give them a phrase and I kind of ask for some help, or I rely on my computers in a quick search of a concordance. But I find that often, because of this, I'll pass on opportunities of witness because of this confidence that I lack in my ability to come up with the scriptures when I need them, when I'm witnessing. But I am doubting God's promise to help us in those times, in times of need. And you know, I've had those experiences. I think we've all had them. We're witnessing to someone and a question or an opportunity comes up, and the scripture just comes into our mind, and we think, I don't know where that came from. I couldn't have come up with that without the help of some other tool in a 100 years. But yet, when I needed it, it was there. Well, we know where it came from. The Lord provided it for us. I've had those experiences. You've had those experiences, and yet I still doubt that I'll have it. That scripture will be there the next time I need it. We need to let our experiences drive away that doubt that our minds would just love to harbor and dwell on. How about looking for the Lord's will? Do we doubt our ability to discern it and then act accordingly? Who had that trouble? Gideon had that trouble. Judges 6, verses 34 through 40. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and the Abrazites were called together to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout Manasseh, and they were called together to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came to meet him. And then Gideon said to God, "If thou wilt deliver Israel through me as thou hast spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool out on the threshing floor, and if there is dew on the fleece only and the ground all around it is dry, then I will know that thou wilt deliver Israel through me, as thou hast spoken." And it was so. And when he arose early the next morning and squeezed out the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. And then Gideon said to God, "God, don't be too angry with me. Yeah. That I may speak once more. Please let me test once more with the fleece, and not let it be dry only on the fleece, but wet all around." And God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and dew was on all the ground. Gideon knew that the Lord wanted him to lead the Israelites against these Midianites, but yet he doubted. So he put out the fleece twice. The Lord complied, giving him the assurance that he needed to lead this select group of Israelites into battle. When it comes to that little bit of doubt needing to be put to rest before action is taken, Gideon is kind of on one end of the spectrum, and the Apostle Peter is kind of on the other end. Once Peter determined in his mind what was the Lord's direction, nothing held him back. But Gideon needed more assurance. The scriptures don't condemn or even seem to criticize him for putting out the fleece. Not once, but twice. It seems just to be a matter of fact. So what do we draw from this? Brother Russell cautions us that it does not justify us for asking for a similar outward indication of what the Lord's will is in our life. But often we do just that. I don't mean we ask for miraculous kind of events to occur, but we put conditions on how we'll decide whether we do a service or whether we go to a convention or whether we help somebody else. What do I mean? Now, have you ever put in your mind, well, if somebody offers me a ride to a convention, I'll go. Or we say, if Brother A really needs help, then he'll ask me rather than me offering him. In most instances, the Lord is looking for us to decide what he would have us to do, and then we'll go out and act on it. He does not want us to put these conditions on that give us assurance of what his will is. Let's move on. We often think of Samuel as so devoted in respect to always following the will of the Father. But you know, Samuel had his doubts too. 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 and 2. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself amongst his sons." But Samuel said, "How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.'" Why was Samuel reluctant to go to David as Saul's replacement? Was his expression of concern that Saul would kill him the reason he doubted the Lord? Samuel clearly still had a desire for Saul to come into harmony with the Lord and remain king, as he, Samuel himself, had anointed him to be. He may have been taking personal blame for Saul's failures, and hence he would let these ties cast down on the Lord's decision to replace him with David. It's kind of like we can do when we think something we've done is so good, so great, and that the Lord then gives us indication that it's not really what he had in mind, and we need to change course, or we need to do something different. We cannot let those earthly ties and even our desire for all we have done in the past cast doubt on our mission to serve him supremely going forward. This gives us insight into how the old mind works. Rather than honestly admitting that we are acquiescing to those things of the past, the old mind would doubt the wisdom of a new course. If Samuel would have admitted to himself that his reluctance to go anoint David was due to his having to admit he harbored compassion for Saul in light of God's rejection, he would not have doubted God's ability to protect him to Bethlehem. If he had said, "This is God's will, and God will not let Saul's actions stand in the way of it," he would have been fine. But he let his desire to see Saul continue get in that way. So we must do the same and look to the actual cause of our doubts. If we are doubting the course of the Lord that he indicates to us, we must be sure that it is not due to some baggage that we're harboring of the past, and that would be more comforting to our pride, but we're actually sure of our evaluation of what the Lord's will is. You know, there's other instances of doubt in the Old Testament, but let's go to consider a couple in the New Testament. At least that probably the two most notable doubters in the New Testament. You know, we mentioned Peter before. He was unquestionably the most impetuous and zealous of the apostles. Usually this lack of inhibition would not be a character we would associate with doubt, leaping to action before taking the time to think, or taking the time to doubt, for that matter. Yet still, even in the midst of exuberance, Peter had his times of doubt. The apostles as a group also exhibited doubts of the Master in the ship on the Sea of Galilee, as we sang in our opening hymn, Matthew 8:23-26. And when he got into the boat, and the disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he himself was asleep. That should have been an indication to him right there, that there's no problem here, no matter how bad the weather gets, the Lord's sleeping through it. And they came to him and awoke, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you timid, you men of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And with similar language, note how he dealt with Peter as Peter walked out on the water to meet the Lord. Matthew 14:28-32. And Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come out to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter didn't doubt. He got out of the boat and he was off like a shot. And Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water. And he came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became afraid. And he beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold of him and said, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. The overall lesson is clear here. Doubt is most likely to overcome faith when conditions threaten the new creature, but when conditions threaten the well-being of the flesh. The lesson to Peter on the water was even more pointed. He was in the midst of a most miraculous demonstration of the Lord's power. And as the Lord often does, he demonstrates to Peter the concept that to whom much is given, much is expected. And that an unwavering faith, free from doubt, is what he desired in Peter and what he desires in us. As a lesson to both Peter and ourselves, his ability to walk on the water was made contingent on Peter's faith at that moment. When he first strode for the Master getting out of the boat, the water was likely very smooth. It was far from the boat. It was close to the boat. It was protected from the swirling winds. But as he got farther from the boat and a little closer to Jesus, the water got rougher. The wind was kicking up the water and his doubts were starting to set in. The analogy to our walk is beautiful. When we first decide to serve him, we are filled with enthusiasm and faith and little doubt, and nothing holds us back. We confidently leave the boat as he beckons us to come. And then in the midst of our walk comes the realization that there is no turning back to the boat. We are committed to him. There is no life in us any other way than to go out to meet him. But at this time, the water gets a little rougher. Trials get a little more severe. And the devil is permitted to tempt us more and more. And Jesus looks for doubt. And what do we do? Do we do as Peter and let the rough water cast doubt on our striding toward him? Do we pause, gazing the distance to the boat versus the distance to the Master, as Peter undoubtedly did? Can I make it back to the boat before I'm up to my neck? Or can I make two more strides and get to the Master? We have the confidence that he will deliver us if our faith wavers, as he reached out and lifted Peter even as his faith was failing and prevented him from sinking. But clearly the Lord would like for us to cast away that doubt, remain on the surface of the water throughout our walk of faith. As Jesus indicated to Peter, the new creature, has no reason to doubt. His grace is sufficient. It is only the old man that really doubts. We can't leave Peter without analyzing his doubt for Jesus at trial. Just before Jesus' arrest, Peter had shown a great deal of courage in drawing his sword in the midst of those who came for Jesus. There seemed to be no doubt in his resolve to fight to the death to defend the Master. Why, then, in just a matter of hours, was he cowering in the shadows, lying to those who sought to associate him with Jesus? Doubt has the ability to creep in when there are few around us in support. In the garden, Peter was surrounded by other disciples. But after fleeing the garden and going up to the house of Annas, he was not in such a supportive environment. No longer was he in friendly company, but his stand for the Lord would have put him in this environment in a hostile position. I know that when I'm at convention or at a meeting with the brethren, I am more confident, feel little doubt in my ability to lead a life that's pleasing to the Lord. But there is definitely more doubt in that middle of the week when it seems like it's you against the world. And when the apostle admonishes us not to forsake the gathering together of the brethren, I don't think he was so much saying as have as many meetings as possible, but instead to get together for that support we draw from each other in building each other up and helping each overcome those doubts that Satan is trying to plant in each of us. How could we talk about doubt and not take a look at Thomas? Probably the world's most famous doubter. You know, people that have no idea anything in the scriptures will say, "You're a doubting Thomas." Maybe they don't even know where the phrase comes from. I'm sure all the Bibles know where the phrase comes from. But yet, Thomas is saddled with this adjective in front of his name of a doubter. You know, in looking at Brother Russell's words about Thomas, I half expected some fairly critical words on Thomas's insistence on seeing the wounds in Jesus before we would believe in his resurrection. But you know, that's not what I found. First, let's read the account. It's only found in the book of John. It's almost like John said, "This is too important. Matthew, Mark, and Luke didn't record this incident. It's got to be here. It's important. It'll be important for the church in the age." That's how you got to look at incidences in John that aren't in the first three Gospels. John 20, verses 19 through 29. "When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut up where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be unto you.' And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. And the disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord." Now let's skip down to verse 24. "But Thomas, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' After 8 days again, his disciples were inside, and this time Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, 'Peace be unto you.' And then he said to Thomas," without any prompting, he turned right to him, knowing that he knew what had been going on between Thomas and the rest of the disciples. "Thomas, reach in your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand. Put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." It doesn't say that Thomas touched him. He knew at that point. He didn't need any further proof, even though he said he would. "Jesus said unto him, 'Because you have seen me and you have believed, blessed are they who did not see and yet believed.'" Now the word doubt does not appear in this passage. Yet the phrase "Doubting Thomas" is one of them. Is again, as we said before, one that everybody knows. A couple of things to note. The other 10 apostles had the benefit of the prior appearance of Jesus, in which he assumed a human form identical to the one which they expected, complete with marks from the wounds in the hand, feet, and side. Thomas was the only apostle not present for that first appearance. Secondly, when Jesus did appear to Thomas, he offered to have him touch the wounds. But this was, again, unnecessary to convince Thomas, as immediately on sight he recognized the Lord. Brother Russell, in analyzing this, points out that men in general require much more in the way of proof than do women, pointing out that the development of faith seems more natural in women than in men, men being the more skeptical of the two. Remember that Mary was convinced that the gardener was in fact Jesus, not from his appearance, but from the sound and or inflection of his voice. Jesus would not even attempt to similarly convince the men of his resurrection by that means. He had to show them with a visual image that they expected. Still, Brother Russell, noting that the rebuke of Jesus was mild, summarizes in reprint 56:25. We'll give you a short quote. Quote, "We do not think that Jesus reproved St. Thomas for his doubts. It is a great satisfaction to the one whose mind happens to be of that particular kind, as was St. Thomas. Some minds require more proof than do others. Undoubtedly, the whole church has been blessed by St. Thomas's action at this time." Wow. The church has been blessed by his doubting. And if we had been one of the disciples, if we had been one of the disciples and had been absent when Jesus first appeared and had been told of it by the others, we would have said, "You are dreaming, gentlemen. In your perplexity and excitement, you are telling us a fairy tale. We would wish to be satisfied and to have a sense of touch to prove the matter. Now the Lord gave us this evidence, and it was a great blessing to us. The evidence of the resurrection of Jesus lay in the fact that there was a person in that upper room who had the power to come and go like the wind and to demonstrate that he was not dead by any means." End of quote. Brother Russell seems to be indicating that rather than being chided for doubting, it is more proper to say that Thomas rather than taking the word of others, in his own mind set a criteria which would have been met. He would have to meet that criteria would have to be met for him to be convinced. In actuality, we all do that kind of setting of minimum requirements to be met before we'll believe something. These requirements will differ for each one of us, but as long as they are reasonable, we are exercising the spirit of Paul's admonition to prove all things. You know, I often have said that after seeing the first Jurassic Park movie, at that point, you can't believe what you see. Because if anything looked like reality, it was those dinosaurs in that movie. And yet, they were just figments of ones and zeros in a computer. So we will have to set our own threshold for what we will believe. And even seeing it may not be sufficient. But again, I think the lesson is clear, and Brother Russell reinforces it, that we are to prove to all things to the extent that we can, and to the extent that is reasonable. You know, it's hard to imagine that any human being has gone a lifetime without any doubt. And as we noted in the introduction, doubt can serve as an aid in seeking truth. Old Testament characters such as Daniel don't seem to give us a record of their doubts, but the influence of human nature being what it is, it's probably safe to assume that they had their share of doubts as well. Paul, on the other hand, seems to have no doubts in any of his writings and experiences. His words and actions have always seemed to be rooted in total confidence and faith. Once a course was chosen, there was no doubt, only resolution to carry it out with full heart reliance on the Lord to bless and overrule if necessary. And while we may not find incidents of significant doubt in Paul's life, there probably were at least a few for him as well. But we can be sure that the perfect man Jesus had no doubts. One time we may question would be this position that he had no doubts was that when he was on the cross and asked, "Father, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was not doubting his continual faithfulness to the Father at that point, but it was a reaction to that last experience that he must endure in taking on all that Adam had lost in the garden, namely that intimate communication with God that he had had for his entire human experience. And while he always looked to the Father for guidance in prayer, it was not doubt, but a desire to know completely the Father's will and to be pleasing to him. You know, there's probably two different outcomes you can draw from our consideration this evening. By looking at doubts that are so often brought to light in the Scriptures, you could become discouraged, concluding that even if the Apostle Peter or Abraham had doubts, should I not expect an even greater number of doubts in my life and experiences along those lines? But that's not the point of what we're trying to say. What we are trying to do is be encouraging, recognizing that doubts are a natural product of our nature as imperfect human beings without direct communion with the Father. Doubts are not a character flaw. Our character is either brought up or brought down by how we deal with the doubts that are implanted in our minds. Consider these questions in your own mind. Do we diligently seek the Father's will, rationally evaluating the indications that we are given? Do we seek out the help of our brethren? Are we driven by pure motives, and do we always seek truth in resolving our doubts? If we do, take joy in those times that you do doubt. Many faithful before you have doubted, and others that follow after will also have doubts. But they have pleased the Heavenly Father while doing so. We'd like to close with just a short paragraph from reprint 2804. "Now while it is dark, before the Sun of Righteousness has risen with healing in his beams to scatter doubt, to scatter all the doubts and fears and hindrances, the Lord puts a premium upon faith. And only those who can and do exercise it may and do have certain rewards, privileges, opportunities, and blessings. Of the gospel-aged little flock it is written, 'We walk by faith and not by sight. We endure as seeing him who is invisible. We run for a crown and a throne which we may only see with the eye of faith. We obey the voice of him who speaketh from heaven, but whose voice now is the still small voice, which only the few who exercise faith can hear. Appreciate, those can hear, appreciate, and understand. By and by the time will come when this voice shall shake the earth and cause the knowledge of the Lord to fill the whole earth. Obedience then will be proper and bring a blessing. But obedience now, even unto sacrifice of earthly interests, in the following of the footsteps of him who set us an example, brings the greater blessings. The blessings which pertain not only to the life which now is, but that which is to come. The blessings of glory, honor, and immortality." And that is our prayer for you, brother.
Thank you, Brother Russ. I appreciate that lesson. I know, speaking for myself, doubt was very, very instrumental in finding the truth. It's because I had doubts of what some ministers were saying when I was a kid.
that I realized there's something more here, and this fellow doesn't know what it is. So doubt as a pathway, you know, it's part of intellectual honesty. And the Lord will reward that with a greater revealing of the truth. So we appreciate that prayer. Our Father, we come to Thee this evening, and we're thankful for the blessings of the day. We thank Thee for the fellowship, and we thank Thee for the lessons that Thou hast provided us in the Scriptures. We pray Thy overruling on anything that might have been said amiss. We thank Thee, Father, for the lessons of those who doubted in the Scriptures only to increase their faith and their zeal for Thee, and to go on to be faithful servants of Thy, in Thy church. And now, Father, we ask Thy continued guidance and direction. We pray for Your kingdom to soon come, and ask us always in Jesus' name.